Well, good morning. I'm Dan Reed, one of the pastors here, and I haven't been here all that many years, but I've been around a long time, and the term selfie is a lot younger than I am. What is a selfie? It is a digital self-portrait. What do we do with selfies? Well, we generally post them onto our social media. Why do we post selfies? That's a really great question. It is probably because we enjoy when others look at pictures of us. I don't know. But there's some kind of fun about it. But it's also, you know, you kind of think, wow, you know, this folks that generate a new selfie every day, you kind of wonder what's going on there with that. I'm not a huge fan, but I tell you, I became a better fan over Thanksgiving when my daughter happened to have a selfie stick, and we were trying to get a family Thanksgiving picture, and we're working it out, and it turned out pretty good. But today we start a new series just for Christmas, from today leading up to Christmas Eve, and it's called Christmas Selfies, Who's at the Center of My Christmas? And we're going to look at four biblical characters from their own point of view. We're going to see how their first Christmas impacted their lives. Now, they didn't have social media to post their selfies, but they did have their accounts posted to billions of people through the Gospel of Luke and the Gospel of Matthew. And today, we're going to look at an older married couple. Their selfie was taken a year before Christ was born, and the couple is Zechariah and Elizabeth, and let's learn from him as we watch this video. Let's learn as we prepare ourselves for Christmas.
What do you mean you can't speak? You put that down and talk to me, Zechariah. You went to the temple to burn incense, and now you can't speak. Oh, because you doubted. What does that even mean? You doubted what an angel told you. Oh, now it's all making sense. Are you feeling all right? Huh? Maybe you should sit down. Oh, I should sit down. Listen, whatever game you're playing, I really wanted to stop, Zechariah. It isn't funny. This isn't funny, Zechariah. An angel told you this. The angel said that our prayers have been heard. That you, my love, will bear a son. That we will be filled with joy and gladness, and that many will rejoice at his birth. He will be like Elijah. He will prepare our people for the Lord. I'm too old to be a mother. And you can't even speak. Oh, you can't even speak until he's born. Oh, that might not be the worst thing. I can't wait to tell my cousin Mary. We will call him Zachariah, yes?
This beautiful story, it tells us the ways of God. It tells us that we need to understand the ways of God, but not just understand, we need to expect to go to God with expectation. We need to expect God to break through in unexpected ways. In our own lives, as well in the lives of people in all nations, all people groups. Do we really believe that? Do we really believe that God breaks through in unexpected ways? I know it's hard sometimes, but we need to fight that doubt. We need to believe the scriptures. We need to trust in the promises. It's the way we prepare for Christmas. It's the way of hope. And it's through our hope that we help others who are hopeless find hope. I found as I went through this passage that it was fascinating to see how God unfolds his plan to send his son. Now, the history leading up to Luke chapter 1 was 400 years of silence. The nation of Israel, which had always been used to kings and priests and prophets who were connecting people to God, had experienced 400 years of nothing. They didn't hear anything. To put the length of time of 400 years in perspective, I want you to imagine our present day and then go all the way back to when the pilgrims landed at Plymouth Rock. That long a period, they didn't hear from God. And they were losing hope regarding the redemption of their nation and the promised Messiah. And all of a sudden, God's plan begins to break through and unfold in a very unexpected way to unexpecting people. Let's pick up the story in Luke chapter 1, verse 5. In the time of Herod, king of Judea. From the beginning, when you read Luke, you find that he wants to assure us, his readers, that he has made great effort to present his account as historically accurate, as well-researched, and as reliable. So he's referencing the time of King Herod. What he's doing is he's establishing that God intervened and acted decisively in real historical time and in a real place. It says there's a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abia. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. But they were childless because Elizabeth was not able to conceive, and they were both very old. Now, Zechariah at that time was probably one of about 18,000 priests that lived throughout the nation of Israel. I mean, that's a lot of priests. You couldn't throw a rock without hitting a priest. They were all over the place. And the priests were divided into 24 divisions, and they were spread out across the countryside. Most of them were just small farmers or watched small flocks. They were very poor. And Elizabeth was also in that family. She, in fact, was a PK, a priest kid, a descendant of Aaron, who, if you remember, was the first and most famous priest who served alongside of Moses almost 2,000 years before. So Luke tells us two things about Zechariah and Elizabeth. First is they were following the Lord's commands blamelessly. Not that they were without sin, but he's saying they lived righteous lives, and they were examples of genuine faith, which was unlike so many of the priests at the time of Jesus. And Luke identifies them as righteous, and when he does that, it's very significant because of the other thing he tells us about them, that Zechariah and Elizabeth had no children. Elizabeth was unable to conceive, and she was so old at that point that the days of hoping for a child were long over. It's important that we know the culture of the day, that in those days, if a woman couldn't conceive, it was considered to be a sin problem. It was a spiritual problem. It wasn't seen as a physical problem. A woman who was unable to conceive was a disgraced woman in those days. In essence, Elizabeth was forced to walk through life with a sign hung around her neck that read, "Sinner." You can imagine people in her village saying, "Wow, she looks righteous and she appears blameless, but for her to not be able to bear Zechariah children, that must mean there's a dark secret sin in her life." People viewed this as a lack of the goodness of God in her life. What a terrible burden for anyone to carry. And it makes you wonder if the fact that she was blameless and had this reputation beyond reproach, it was probably because she continued to live and serve God faithfully without becoming bitter at it all. I'm sure there's many of us here today who have something in their lives that rightly or wrongly bring disgrace. It could be something we've done in the past. It could be an addiction we battle every day, a divorce, a firing, being abandoned. Or maybe it's the inability to have kids on your own, rightly or wrongly. It could be hundreds of different things that feel to us like we have a sign hanging around our necks for all to see. And I think those of us who can relate to Elizabeth need to be reminded as we prepare for Christmas, that God breaks through in unexpected ways. So for Zechariah, he doesn't live exactly with the same stigma, but for him, he's living with deep disappointment. He has no child to carry on the family name. Who's going to take care of his wife if something happens to him? Maybe you can relate if you've ever been ambushed by some tragedy or some disappointment that you never could have expected. You wonder if you will ever be able to enjoy life again. I know for me, my heart goes to San Bernardino when I think of this, and I think of all these people that were affected by this horrible terrorist attack who are trying to pick up the pieces of their lives, pick up in their community and grieve and heal and move on. And we need to pray for these people. They ask that we pray. And what better way to pray than for God to break through in unexpected ways? Story continues. Once, when Zechariah's division was on duty, he was serving as priest before God. He was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying inside. So as one of these 18,000 priests, Zechariah and his particular division of priests were called up. And they were given the responsibility for the temple worship. Really, it would happen two times a year. They would be assigned 2 weeks out of the year. So in those 2 weeks, Zechariah would make his regular journey into Jerusalem to fulfill his priestly duties. And as an old man, he had his responsibilities probably down pat. They probably had a priest's best practice manual that he'd long before memorized. He performed these duties probably as an old man, probably 100 times by now. And it had to have become routine to him. But this time it was going to be different. God was about to break through. Here's how it went down. Every week, the priests, for this week that they were called to serve, the priests on duty would cast lots to see who would get the one special duty, the honor that week of entering into the holy place to light the incense and offer intercessory prayer for the people. Typically, a priest hoped that, gosh, just once in my life could I get this honor. I mean, there were so many, it didn't happen to everyone. And Zechariah is probably thinking, well, out of these 18,000 priests, what's my chance of being chosen this time for special duty? I never win at these kind of things. But on that day, the old man, Zechariah, got the chance of a lifetime. He was no doubt surprised, but he was also no doubt excited. And I could see that he probably could have texted Elizabeth, you know, to let her know what happened. Maybe he would have snapped a selfie of himself standing in front of the temple the day before, posting it with the caption, "Guess whose turn it is tomorrow? It's mine." But then reality hits. Hey, this is a big responsibility. So I'm thinking before the night's over, before he's probably opening up his manual, boning up on about what's about to happen. Okay, so I take with me the incense, I put it in my pouch, and then I get some of these red hot coals from the brazen altar where the lamb is being sacrificed for the sins of the people. And I enter into this holy place, and I put those red hot coals on the golden altar of incense, and then I put the incense on the coals, and then I pray my priestly prayer. I pray for the redemption of Israel and for the coming of the Messiah. Okay, let me see if I can remember this. Here's how the room's laid out when I go in there. To the left is the showbread table. And to the right is the lampstand. And I remember that's a good thing because it's a dark room, there's no windows, and I need to see what I'm doing here. But straight ahead, in the back of that little room, right in front of this curtain that separates the holy place from the most holy place, is the golden altar of incense. It's coming back to me now. He's thinking, Psalm 141, 2. The psalmist said, "May my prayer be set before you like incense." So this is it. This is what I live for. This is showtime. Tomorrow is the pinnacle experience of my priest career. He's trying to take it all in. He's wishing Elizabeth was with him. And then you got to think, Zechariah was a man who walked with God. He's got to be thinking, "Why now, God? Why are you choosing me now? And what about this 400 years of silence?" But God's perfect timing puts him in this place at this time. So the day arrives. Zechariah, like all the priests before him, puts on the special priestly robe for this occasion. He walks into the courtyard of the temple. He sees all the people that are gathered there, and they're waiting for him outside that inner temple. They're waiting in the courtyard because they want to catch a glimpse of the one who's going to go in and intercede for them and for their nation. And as he gets closer there, he starts to see the faces of his fellow priests. He sees some of the priests and he just makes eye contact with them, and he knows they've been in there before. They've done this. They've had their turn. And there's kind of a smile, and you know this fraternity. Either he's being added to that fraternity, he's going to enjoy talking to them afterwards. And then he sees the faces of the other priests who have never had this opportunity, and they're looking at him and going, "Why you? Why not me? You know, I'd love to do this. I hope I can." And he could tell they're some of them just wishing and hoping that they will have the chance as he has that chance. So as he gets closer and walks through, he passes this brazen altar. What does he do? He picks out those red hot coals. He smells that lamb that's being sacrificed, the burnt flesh of that lamb that's the sacrifice for the forgiveness of the people of his nation. And he picks up those coals and he approaches the door leading into that holy place. And as he passes all the people, he could just feel all the eyes on the bearing down on the back of his head. And he enters in and he disappears from their view. And he gets inside and he looks up and he just takes it all in. There's the showbread table. Right in the center, there's the golden altar. And then over here, there's the lampstand. It's just like it was in the manual. There it is. So he goes forward to that table and he puts the coals down on the altar. And then he puts the incense on the coals, and immediately smoke and a sweet aroma fill this room. And he begins to pray his priestly prayer for the nation of Israel and for their redemption and for the coming of the Messiah. And then he finishes his prayer. And he gets up and he looks around. He just takes it all in. Yeah, there it is. There's the showbread table. There's the golden altar of incense right in the middle. There's the man-like angelic figure. There's the lampstand. What? What's this man-like angelic-looking figure doing in here? That wasn't in the manual. Where did he come from? And you can see the fear coming all about him. This is unexpected. No one told me this was going to happen. Let's pick up the story in verse 11. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zechariah saw him, he was startled and he was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard." So the angel, as we see over and over again, when angels confront, there's just a grip, there's a fearfulness about this. I'm in the presence of the evidence of God, the glory of God. So this, his response is normal, but Zechariah is calmed down by the angel. And what does that angel say to him? "Your prayer has been heard. Do not fear." The verb tense Luke uses here means that the angel declared that a prayer that he had just prayed has been heard. And the angel's referring to the prayer that Zechariah had just prayed in that holy place for the redemption of Israel and for the Messiah to come. But Zechariah could never have imagined that the answer to his prayer for Israel would be found also in that an answer to another prayer that he and Elizabeth had probably stopped praying years before. The prayer for a child of their own. God had not forgotten, but it sure took him a while to answer it. So God can break through with unexpected messengers, and he can also break through with unexpected messages of hope. Last part of verse 13. The angel goes on to explain, "Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will call him John. He will be a delight and joy to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born. He will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." So Zechariah had long thrown out the priest, you know, manual at this point. This old fellow is just there, probably on his face at this point, just trying to take all this in. What is going on here? This angel announcing that God has broken through 400 years of silence on his watch to come to redeem his nation of Israel. The angel is saying God is working in the whole world and God is bringing to you a Messiah. And he's going to use you and your family to bring that about. Your 80-year-old wife, she'll give you a son and you'll name him John, which means Jehovah is gracious. And you and she will absolutely adore your baby boy. He will be a joy and he'll be a delight to you. And because this boy is set apart for a greater purpose, I want you to steer him clear of wine and fermented drink so that everyone will understand what fills him is the power of the Holy Spirit. And that power will be in him even before he's born. And John, he'll grow up to be a great man in the sight of the Lord, and his gifts and his power will remind people of the greatest prophet, Elijah. And when he preaches, families will be healed, people will repent of their sins, many will recognize their foolishness and truly seek the wisdom that only comes from God. And the nation will be prepared for this Jesus who is coming. You got that, Zechariah? You got what's going on here? God is breaking through with a message of hope. What do you think about that, Zechariah? And I could just see the angel stopping at this point, and he waits. And Zechariah, the old fellow, just continues to process this. And then Zechariah opens his mouth to speak. and it's the last time he'll speak for 9 months. Story continues as God breaks through with unexpected lessons that change hearts. Zechariah asks the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I'm an old man and my wife is well along in years." So what is he doing here? He's asking the angel for a sign because it's so unexpected, he can't believe it. And he's challenging what the angel said. He's saying, "Angel, because my wife and I are old, I'm going to need some proof here." And the angel didn't like it. You know, seeing an angel that's smiling is a scary thing. Imagine now he's seeing a mad angel. What that's like. And the angel said to him, "I'm Gabriel." Not only is he a mad angel, he's a famous angel. "I stand in the presence of God," Gabriel says. "I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not be able to speak until the day this happens because you did not believe my words, which will come at their appointed time." Zechariah, don't you know who you're talking to? Don't you know where I've been hanging out? Okay, I'll give you a sign. And it's as if the angel picks up a remote control and points it at Zechariah and hits the mute button. You're done. You're not going to say anything. I won't unmute you until this promise has been fulfilled. So what happens at that moment, what we're going to see 9 months later is him in all of his silence holding on and learning all of these things, and they just spill out. And we're going to find that out later. But meanwhile, what's going on outside this holy place? In the courtyards, verse 21 and 22. "Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long in the temple." They're wondering, well, what's going on? They don't stay in there this long. Did he have a heart attack in there? He's an old guy. He probably fell asleep in there. But when he came out, he could not speak to them. They realized he had seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them, but remained unable to speak. He's trying to explain through charades to them what actually happened. That is just the funniest thing. People are probably shouting, "Zechariah, Zechariah, what happened in there? How come you can't talk? Did God speak? What did he say?" Zechariah's thinking, okay, you know, five words. Second word, four syllables, sounds like, you know, trying to explain what happened. And then after his week of service was done, he goes home and probably tries to do sign language to his wife again to try to explain what's going on. I appreciate the creative artistry of the video we watched, but I don't know if they had pads of paper to write on it that way. So he's probably doing these signs, trying to get this. I can imagine that night when he gets home, he's trying to explain that we're going to have a baby and, you know, let's do what we need to do for this, trying to act that out. And all scripture spares us the details. It just says this, verse 23 to 25. "When his time of service was completed, he returned home. After this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and for 5 months remained in seclusion." We don't know why she remained in seclusion. Maybe she was afraid of losing this baby, so she put herself on voluntary bed rest. But what we do know is that Zechariah was forced into silence, but Elizabeth chose solitude. And we also know that she spent her time praising and thanking God. "The Lord has done this for me," she said. "In these days, he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people." I think many of us can relate to Zechariah and Elizabeth. I mean, Zechariah, he knew what was expected, and he did his best to do what was expected. Probably has known the Lord for a long time. He goes to church. He gives his tithe. He attends a community group. He goes on a missions trip, prays before meals, reads his Bible. But Zechariah wasn't prepared for Christmas because he wasn't prepared for God to break through in unexpected ways. It reminds me that it doesn't really matter how long we've had a relationship with Jesus, how long we've known the Lord, or how well we've obeyed Him. There's always room for unexpected lessons, unexpected growth, that God is committed to stretch and grow His people. Amen. So for 9 months, God stretched him and grew him. And you wonder, what were those first words once John was born and God hit the unmute button? What were his first words that came out? And if you really want to know, I want to invite you this afternoon to read Luke chapter 1, verse 67 through 80. It will help you personally prepare for Christmas. This reveals this beautiful work of God that was done in his heart through that time of 9 months of silence. And Luke calls it Zechariah's song. And it's full of love and it's full of thankfulness. And it's full of encouragement to us as we read it, as his heart just pours out and speaks to our hearts. So how about us? Do you believe God is able to step into your life and able to bring joy and blessing when there has been discouragement and disgrace? That's what the coming of Christ means to us. Some of us have become, and I understand this, I understand how we can go this way, and we become cynical and jaded, and we say all these things, but deep down, do we really believe that God is at work to bless us? But God has unexpected ways of getting through to us. I want to share a story that I hope you can identify with about God's unexpected ways to speak into us as we prepare our hearts to receive something unexpected at Christmas. Story of an elderly woman named Stella Thornhorp. She was struggling with her first Christmas living alone. Her husband had died a few months prior. He had suffered a long time through a slow developing cancer. Now, several days before Christmas, she was almost snowed in by the brutal weather in her region of the country. She felt terribly alone, so much so that she decided that she didn't want to decorate for Christmas this year. Late that afternoon, the doorbell rang, and there was a delivery boy with a box. He said, "Mrs. Thornhorp?" She answered. He said, "Would you sign here?" And she invited him to step inside, close the door to get out of the cold, and she signed the paper, and she asked, "What's in the box?" The young man laughed, and he opened up the flap, and inside was a little puppy, a golden retriever. The delivery boy picked up the squirming little pup and explained, "This is for you, ma'am. He is 6 weeks old and he is completely housebroken." The young puppy began to wiggle in happiness at being released from his former captivity. "Who sent this?" Mrs. Thornhorp asked. The young man set the animal down and he handed her an envelope and he said, "It's all explained here in this envelope, ma'am. The dog was bought last July while its mother was still pregnant. It was meant to be a Christmas gift for you." The young man then handed her a book, "How to Care for Your Labrador." In desperation, she again asked, "Who sent me this puppy?" As the young man turned to leave, he said, "Your husband, ma'am. Merry Christmas." She opened up the letter from her husband. He had written it three weeks before he died, and he left it with the kennel owners to be delivered with the puppy as his last Christmas gift to her. The letter was full of love and encouragement and admonishments to be strong. And he vowed that he was waiting for the day when she would join him in heaven. He had sent her this young animal to keep her company until then. Well, she wiped away the tears. She put the letter down and then remembered the puppy at her feet. And she picked up that little golden, furry, licking ball and held it to her neck. And then she looked out the window at the lights that outlined the neighbor's house. And she heard in the background from the radio coming out of the kitchen, "Joy to the world, the Lord has come." And suddenly, Stella felt the most amazing, unexpected sensation of peace washing over her. She felt in her heart joy and great wonder, more so than the grief and the loneliness. She said, "Little fella," to the dog, "it's just you and me. But you know what? There's a box down in the basement that I bet you'll like. It's got a little Christmas tree in it and some decorations and some lights that I know are going to impress you. And there's a manger scene down there too. Let's go get it." God has a way of sending an unexpected signal of hope to remind us that life is stronger than death, that light is more powerful than darkness, that God is more powerful than Satan, that good will overcome evil, that joy is stronger than disappointment, that God is able to act for us in ways we could never ask or imagine, to take away disgrace and to take away disappointment and fill us with hope when we're in despair. That's the message of Christmas. Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord, we ask that you would knit our hearts to you today. Prepare us for Christmas. May your Spirit move us into places where we are very sensitive to unexpected ways that you choose to work and glorify yourselves through our lives and then out into this world. Lord, there's some of us here that need to be reminded to be patient because we struggle waiting in what feels like 400 years of silence. Help us, Lord, to surrender our expectations to you and embrace whatever unexpected thing that you have for us. And Lord, as we look back to celebrate your first advent, we look forward to your second advent, your coming again. And today, Lord, we ask as followers of Jesus, and we ask in Jesus' name that you break through the silence, break through the routine of our lives, break through the doubts that we have, and touch our hearts in a special way with the message of Christmas to bring us hope, Lord, but also to bring hope into this despairing, dark world in which we live. And all God's people said, amen.